you believe Jesus, everything about you will change. It must. We've seen in the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters are mostly about Jesus. They're about who he is, what he's done to redeem sinners, and little hints of how it changes people. But then here in chapter 11, we see this hall of faith of people who believed the promise and were changed by it. And this promise that they believed is the promise of the new covenant, even though they believed in the old covenant. Their faith was in the promise of the coming Messiah, and that promise broke into the present from the future for them to believe, and they believed, and it changed them. And one of the things that we see in Hebrews 11, particularly in this section here on Moses, which we'll be looking at this evening, is that faith includes a passive and an active element. We heard this morning from Brother Sean's sermon that the Israelites just needed to cease. They needed to be silent and stop before God. And we need to do that. That's the passive element of faith. But faith also has a very active aspect where we believe the promise so that it changes us to exert effort, to put off the old and to put on the new and to walk in the way of Christ. And we see that here in the example of Moses this evening. If you will, please join me in reading Hebrews chapter 11. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 23 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is the word of our great God. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this evening with our minds impure, our hearts impure. We're cluttered with doubts right alongside of our faith, with affections that are not befitting of the king, with distractions from the circumstances around us. And we confess all of this to you this evening. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to set our minds on what you have revealed. And most of all, that we would see Jesus more clearly. And that seeing Christ and beholding him, our sin would die. That we would put it off on purpose in light of who he is and become like him, because he's redeemed us and because he's so good. We pray that you would help us to worship you this evening as we behold you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we consider Moses' faith directly, we need to see first Moses' parents' faith. That's what the first verse is about, verse 23. It's about the faith of Moses' parents. And it's in this faith of Moses' parents that we see mostly the passive part of faith. There's activity there also, but the passive aspect of faith is heightened in Moses' parents. And this is the very same faith that they would have passed on to Moses. And so Moses had the faith of his parents, of his mother particularly, who was his nurse while he was in the house of Pharaoh. So take a look with me again at verse 23. Here it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And you remember the history here, that the Israelites had come because Joshua, or rather Joseph, had come. And they grew up and they became a large nation under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh began to feel threatened by them. He thought that this people might threaten his kingship, his authority. And so he ordered every male child to be thrown into the Nile. which is a murderous order. But Moses' parents were people of faith, which means that they could not obey the command. They had to obey God rather than men, because Christians may not obey commands from the government that require us to disobey God. And so they spared Moses' life, and they hid him from Pharaoh for 3 months. And then verse 23 tells us that the faith of Moses' parents had a couple of aspects. First, it says that they saw that the child was beautiful. What does that have to do with faith? Exodus 2:2 says this also. It says, "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months." Now, parents all naturally think their children are beautiful. We just had a child, little Rebecca, and I can still remember when I held her in my arms and I looked into her face and I thought and I felt that she's beautiful. And I thought, no one's going to hurt this child. I'm going to protect you and I'm going to pray for you because you're mine. God gave you to me. Well, Moses' parents felt the same way. But when this says that they saw that the child was beautiful, it means more than that, not less, more. In Acts 7:20, Stephen says, "At this time Moses was born, and he, Moses, was beautiful in God's sight." He was beautiful, not just to his parents, but to God. And why is this? Because Moses was not just the physical offspring of Abraham. He was a child of promise. Moses was part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses was beautiful because he was part of the line of promise. Moses would be at the head of God's people, and God would redeem men from every tribe and tongue because of Moses and the godly line, which would lead ultimately to Jesus. And so Moses was beautiful because Moses was a child of promise. And I believe that Moses' parents knew that the promise depended upon the survival of Israel, because they knew the promise. And so they looked at Moses and they saw that he was beautiful because they had faith in the promise of God. That's the first aspect of faith that's passive. It looks back at God's promise and it says God has promised to redeem a people for himself, and he's going to do it. And Christ is a Savior. It's a passive aspect of faith. Second, verse 23 says that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. And this is important. Moses' parents didn't just look backwards at the promise of God in history. They also looked forward to what God was going to do. They believed that God would bring about what he had promised in the future, and that means they did not fear that the promise would be stamped out. They knew that Pharaoh's edict could not be ultimately successful. The line had to continue. They knew it, and so they weren't afraid. You know, most of our fears, your fears and my fears, are all rooted in doubt. What are we afraid of? We're afraid of things that would hurt us, destroy us. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of what we might not attain. We're afraid of what we might lose. But if we believe the promise, really believe what God has promised, that God in Christ has redeemed us, and that he promises himself to us and an everlasting inheritance, we don't have a reason to fear. He's sufficient. The promise is sufficient. And so we need these two aspects of passive faith, of faith that looks backwards and believes the promise, and the faith that looks forward and believes that the promised inheritance is already settled. We don't have to work for the future inheritance. It's there. It's going to be ours because God has promised it to us. And so first, I want to commend you this evening. You must believe the past promise, that you would have faith like Moses' parents. That means that we see, we think on, we believe, we rest our minds upon the beauty of what's past from our perspective of Christ, of his cross, the resurrection, of his ascension, of his intercession, that our hearts would be won by the face of Jesus, the beautiful face of Jesus, who is the ultimate child of promise. And throughout the day, brothers and sisters, we need to be bringing to mind this promise. Are you doing it? That requires discipline. This is a discipline of faith that we would call to mind what Jesus is like, what he has said, all that he is, what he promises. Hebrews tells us we're to run the race looking to Jesus. We have to look unto him, and it takes purpose. We have to habitually remember who Christ is. And here's where personal devotions are very important, where we have to be in the Word of God to see the promise of God. We have to be in prayer and meditation on what God has said, thinking of the Christ who intercedes for us as we pray, the Christ who is sovereign over all things. We're thinking and praying and meditating on the Word, and that's so vital. But it is not enough. It is not enough to have your morning quiet time and you've done your quiet time and you move on. No, you have to keep thinking on the promise, remembering what God has said, calling his promises to mind. And so first aspect of faith that's passive is the beauty of the past promise. Second, if we have true faith, we will believe the future promise. And if we believe the future promise, our fears will fade. I don't know what your fears are. However, we can live without fear that the things in this world might crush us, that we might not get what's best, because we're promised what's best. What's best is the eternal inheritance. Today, there are those who are in fear because the government is shut down. But Christians have no reason to fear. The promise is certain. The promise is not shut down. Some are saying that the whole of Western civilization might have an economic collapse. Maybe it will, but there's no reason to fear. Not ultimately, because the promise will not collapse. It will endure. God will bring in what he has promised. It looks like there could be more and more laws aiming at Christians to silence us, to persecute us, but the promise won't be silent. The promise will not fail. God will have the final word on the last day because he said it, and because Christ is raised from the dead, so also there will be an eternal inheritance. More and more, the Constitution is marginalized. There seems to be room for tyranny, but the promise isn't marginalized. We have nothing to fear, no reason to fear. They may take everything from us, but they may not take Jesus, and they may not take our eternal inheritance. And so Christians can and must think this way. We must think in terms of this world, of walking faithfully in this world, yes, of being responsible, but not being faithless, not being so doubtful that we fear. And the promise drives out our fear. Moses learned all about these aspects of God's promise when he was a child, and that was the fuel of Moses' obedience. You remember, Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh, but he had a mother that was with him. That's an incredible providential mercy to Moses, that here his mother got to come, and surely she taught him the very same promises that she knew. And there's something of a reminder to us in this, that we must be diligent in instructing our children as well. We must pass on the promise. We tell the law and the gospel to our children. We catechize them. We teach them the word of God. And we tell them the promise and call them to faith. And so there's the background of Moses' faith. It's a passive aspect of Moses' faith. But Moses' faith yielded a very active life. There was something active and energetic and full of effort about Moses' faith because of what he believed passively. And this passage shows us three ways that Moses' faith changed his life. And here's what it says. First, we see his faith in what he refused. Second, we see his faith in what he chose. And third, we see Moses' faith in what he considered. So in what he refused and what he chose and in what he considered. This is not different from what Jesus commanded in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, that means to believe. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's what Moses did. Moses refused himself. Second, he chose the cross. And third, he considered Christ and he followed them. So first, consider how Moses refused himself. Verse 24 tells us, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That means he refused a high status. Think about what it would have meant for him to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a choice. He could have the high status in the courts of Pharaoh, or he could suffer with the people of God. You and I have the same choice. You can choose to chase status. You can choose to chase what looks high in this world, or you can choose to suffer with God's people. That's our choice. We can side with the serpent and his seed, or we can side with Christ and his seed. Moses chose to side with Christ. And so I want to ask you tonight, will you choose, I mean now, to side with Jesus, to take up your cross? According to J.C. Ryle, if Moses had been content with the position in which he found himself at the Egyptian court, he might have easily have been among the first, if not the very first, in all the land of Egypt. And that's what Moses gave up. He could have been one of the ruling elites, but he refused high status. He refused the riches of Pharaoh's household. Verse 26 says that Moses could have had the wealth of Egypt. Egypt was easily one of the wealthiest nations, much like ours. He could have had the wealth of Egypt. He could have had horses, chariots, costly clothing, servants, a lavish home, all the food that he wanted. But Moses refused all of this too. He chose not to be identified with Pharaoh. Are you willing to turn your back on wealth if that's what it takes to follow Jesus? If it's between wealth in this world and following Jesus, which will it be? Which will you chase? Verse 25 tells us something else about what Moses refused. It says he refused the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, Pharaoh's court would have been full of fleeting pleasures of sin. And this could be talking about the fleeting pleasures of sin, like adultery. There's a fleeting pleasure there. Or murder. Or theft. But I suspect that this is not talking about those kinds of sins. I think this is talking about the fleeting pleasures of covetousness that comes from living in the court of a king. Moses could have had every sensual pleasure. He could have enjoyed all the entertainment that he wanted. He would have been surrounded by storytellers, athletes to engage him in athletics, magicians, hunters, musicians, whatever he pleased. He had people around him who would indulge him in it. Could have had all the food that he wanted, all the rest and relaxation that he wanted. He could have had access to all the literature. He did, in fact, we're told, have access to all the literature of the Egyptians and studied it and learned it. And he could have just gone on in intellectual pleasures had he chose that. And by the way, none of these things are wrong in themselves at all. Every one of those things is a liberty. We're free to engage in them all. But for Moses to indulge in these things when the Israelites suffered and when he was needed in service would have been a sin. He would be loving his own life and living his life for himself instead of for Christ and for the kingdom of God. Moses' temptation was very similar to what we face. Egypt at this time and the courts of Pharaoh sounds a lot like American culture to me. We can have most of what we want, can't we? We can spend our days in entertainment and feasting. We can fill our bellies with whatever we want. We can look for all kinds of pleasure. And most of these things aren't wrong in themselves. They are liberties. But do you ever pursue sensual pleasure, the pleasure of the senses, which is a huge problem in our nation, while refusing to love and serve others? Are you living the American life while virtually ignoring the kingdom of God? Do you selfishly seek your own satisfaction while neglecting Christ, neglecting his own people? We can think of the many ways in which this might be true of us, but I just want to give one example. Consider a man or a woman who's at home. It's in the evening hours, perhaps, and they find some free time. They're with their family, and so they watch a favorite television show or movie, or maybe they listen to music, or they play a video game, or maybe they go out with their friends and they enjoy a hobby or a sport. Or maybe they withdraw into a novel that they wanted to read. None of these things are wrong in themselves. They are liberties. But this person's problem is that they're neglecting the kingdom. They are neglecting their spouse. They're neglecting their children. They're not loving the people of God. And worst of all, they're neglecting their own souls. And that is very bad news. The good news is this, though. That there's a promise, even for that person, that Christ died for sinners just like that. The same promise that saved Moses will save even that person. God is a redeeming God. And if you and if I see the grace of God in Christ the way Moses did, believe the promise the way Moses did, then we can change, and we must, and we will. And so consider another person who's at home in the evening. And this person remembers they were bought with a price. That I am redeemed. That my life is not my own. It belongs to another. There is a better country. They've worked hard. Their nerves are fried from the day. They long for relief. But instead of medicating their souls with sensual or sensory pleasures, they believe the promise. And they obey because of the promise. And so they sit down to a family meal and they have family worship. They try to talk to their spouse about how their day went. How was your day? They labor to engage in meaningful conversation. They look for opportunities to proclaim the promise to their spouse. They look for opportunities to play with their children. You know, it's good to teach our children, to catechize them, to discipline them faithfully, to spank them when it's warranted. All those things are really important. We must not neglect it. But if we're not serving, loving, and playing with our kids, we're not acting like the gospel. We're just acting like the law. So we have to have a relationship with our children, to become like grace to them. And that takes effort and labor. They do chores around the house. They may also enjoy a moderate amount of entertainment, but they don't neglect Christ or his kingdom. And so do you choose personal pleasure over God and his kingdom, or do you choose Christ, even if it means sacrificing some of your personal pleasures in order to love and serve others with humility, faithfulness, and effort? That's what Moses did. Moses, it says, refused the fleeting pleasures of sin in order to know Christ and serve his people. And this is what Jesus did. Think about all that Jesus refused, how Christ denied himself. He left a world of riches and perfect pleasure with God the Father. And he came into this world, leaving absolute honor and authority. And he walked among us in this cursed place, and he was made nothing, and he denied himself, and he dwelt among us in order to save us from our sins, and that is why we love him, because he's so good, he's so faithful. And if we see him for who he is, and our hearts are won to Christ because of what he's like, then we will have the strength to exert the hard work and effort that it takes in order to become like him. As he's full in our eyes and full in our hearts, then we will change. So the first thing we see here this evening is that Moses refused a high status and he refused the pleasures of sin. So Moses denied himself. Second, this tells us that Moses chose the cross. Verse 25 says that Moses was choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Moses not only denied the pleasures of the senses, but he chose mistreatment. He chose pain. He chose the cross. When we turn away from this world, the world will not applaud us. People we used to enjoy this world with will not appreciate it. They will accuse us. They will resent us. They will hate us. And the Greek word translated reproach here in verse 26 means to censure or revile or to insult. This is used a number of places in the New Testament, but Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, where he says, blessed means happy, joyful. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Now listen to the ground. It's the same ground that Hebrews gives us. For your reward is great in heaven. It is great. It's there. You can rejoice and be glad when others revile you and persecute you because there's a reward purchased by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus settled in the heavenlies for us. The promise enables us to endure ridicule. Ridicule is one of Satan's most powerful tools. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. There are few things more powerful than ridicule. It can do far more than open enmity and persecution. Many a man who would march up a cannon's mouth or lead a lost hope or storm a breach has found it impossible to face the mockery of a few companions and has flinched from the path of duty to avoid mockery, to be laughed at, to be made a joke of, to be jested and sneered at, to be reckoned weak and silly, to be thought a fool. There is nothing grand in mockery, and many, alas, cannot make up their minds to undergo it. And so here's what happens. When we start denying the pleasures of this world as a way of life, we deny ourselves and we take up our cross, the world around us accuses us. If you turn from sensual pleasures, you may face ridicule. And it may even come from within your own home. That as you start to labor to become more like Jesus, someone in your own home may say, I don't believe you're sincere. This must be a phase. This isn't real. That might happen. You're a hypocrite. Or others who used to indulge themselves with you may accuse you and say the same things. You're a hypocrite. This isn't real. You've got to be kidding. Look with me at 1 Peter, verse 4. Chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the transformation of the person who follows Christ. The sight of Christ, the turning from sensual pleasures of this world, and then what they turn to. So this person that we're going to read about in chapter 4 denies himself, takes up his cross, and he follows Jesus. Listen to these words of the Apostle Peter. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There it is. They malign you because you denied yourself. Here comes a reproach. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And that means that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. So it was preached in the past, and now they're dead. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, now here's taking up your cross, following Jesus. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's above all. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ was reproached on the cross. Same Greek word. Mark 15, verses 29 to 32 says this. And those who passed by, that is, passed by Jesus while he hung on the cross, derided him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So Jesus knows what it is to be mocked, to be insulted, to be slandered. So he identifies with you if you are insulted and slandered. As you identify with Christ and you become like him, the world will not applaud you. Even weaker believers may not applaud you. But Christ is with you. He knows ridicule. He's not asking you to endure anything that he himself would not endure. And if you are ridiculed for the sake of Christ, you're becoming more like him. You're identifying with Jesus. I want to be careful. We're not saying go out and do something to make people ridicule you. There is an arrogant spirit among some who do things just to get a response out of others, to provoke them, to ridicule or mock them. And there's this pride that accompanies it. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about humility, love, grace, faithfulness, and perseverance that will bring ridicule from the world. And so we've seen two aspects of Moses' faith so far. First, Moses denied himself. Second, Moses took up his cross. He turned from the world and he turned to ridicule. Third, Moses considered Christ and he followed him. True faith always considers Christ. This is the heart and the engine of it all. Remember how we talked at the beginning of this evening that there's two aspects of faith, the passive and the active. Well, the passive fuels the active. Resting in Jesus, seeing Jesus for who he is, what he's like, all that he's done, thinking on his actions in the Gospels, thinking on his present activities and what he'll do in the future, fuels us to walk by faith every single day. And look what Moses did there in verse 26. It says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses considered identifying with Jesus, being named by Christ, in the name of Christ, living like Christ, trusting Christ, seeing Christ, of greater wealth than all of the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Only when Christ appears great to you will you pursue him. Only when you see that he's of greater wealth than anything else in this world will you chase him the way the Bible says you must. The command is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. So what do you think of Christ? Do you see him as exalted and as great? And the fact is, we don't, like we should. And here's how he draws us to see his greatness. He says, I'm full of mercy and grace, and I forgive your unbelief. I forgive your lovelessness. I'm with you, not because you see that I'm great, but because I'm good and I am great. I'm going to love you and remain with you and be present with you. And as we think on that, our hearts are lifted. Our hearts are lifted more to Christ, and we start to see him as great. And we want him more, and we begin to chase him more, putting off what hinders us, putting off the sin that would so easily entangle us, putting off sensuality and pleasures of this world, and instead pursuing him, taking him upon us and walking in him. Moses knew and believed Christ. Now, there are some who question this. How could Moses believe Jesus? Moses was in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't revealed yet fully. And that's true. Moses did not know everything about Christ that we know. But the New Testament clearly teaches us that Moses knew about Jesus. He may have known even more than he wrote. Here's what John 1:45 says. It says that when the disciples met Christ, they said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. In the mornings, we've been seeing how Jesus is full in Exodus. That is there. The redeeming God, the delivering God, the anticipation of the Messiah, of the promise, that was there, even in Exodus. In Luke 24:27, Jesus says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus preached Christ from Moses. And Moses saw this Christ, believed him, rested in him, understood the promise to the degree that was necessary in order to die and keep the commandments of Jesus. Moses believed that Jesus is a redeemer and a rewarder. Those are the two aspects of faith that we must have, that Christ has redeemed us. We're free from guilt and condemnation. We are not shamed in the courts of heaven because we are tucked into Christ who died for our sins, who made us his brother. We are celebrated in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty with Christ. And if we must believe that, and we must believe it thoroughly in order to believe that God wants us to approach him, that God desires us to fly to him, to grow in the knowledge of him, to become more like Jesus. Moses believed these things. He believed that Christ is a redeemer, and he believed that Christ is a rewarder. And if we believe that Christ is our rewarder, then we will pursue him, believing that no matter what our pursuit of Christ costs us in this world, we have an eternal inheritance. Verse 26 says that Moses was looking to the reward. We can only believe that Christ will reward us if we believe that he's redeemed us. And so we have to keep both these things together. A backwards looking faith that looks at all that Christ is and what he's done for redemption, and a forward looking faith that we have an eternal inheritance that's settled, not something we have to work for or earn. It's there for us. And in light of those two things, we can do whatever he says. And so, do you have this faith settled upon Christ? And the answer for most of us in here is yes and no. We have this faith and we don't. So how do we grow in it? We grow in it by acknowledging our doubt and our unbelief and casting ourselves upon Christ's sufficiency and not ours. Believing his mercy and his love toward us, his acceptance of us. And then our hearts are sweetly drawn to him more. We see his excellence, his power, his authority, his greatness, his worthiness. And then we die before him. We bow before him because he's so good. So will you believe? Will you obey? God's promise is certain. We're not certain. His promise is certain. Believe him. Obey him. He is good. He will not disappoint you. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the promise. We thank you for Christ's work in the new covenant, who died to earn his own resurrection. And the promise that comes from his death through his resurrection is the same promise that those throughout history have believed for salvation, and that we ourselves must also believe. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to see Christ more clearly, to walk in his way, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and to follow him no matter what he would require of us, because he's good and he's better than any of the other fleeting pleasures of sin. Help us to see him for who he is. Form us more into the likeness of the church of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.